the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. We've seen that we ought not to desire to have a strict chronological order, and it is indeed very difficult, if not impossible, to put things in a strict chronological order. But we are able to cluster the events of the second coming into a number of more logically grouped clusters of grapes, so to speak. There are those events connected with the Lord's return for his own. We've looked at those passages of connected with the Lord's return for unbelievers, for angels. And now this is our third Lord's Day evening looking at those events connected with our Lord's return for the cosmos or the broader universe. And then we'll look at the events connected with the Lord's return for the Lord himself. What will happen to the physical creation? Well, at the return of Christ, the present physical creation will undergo a radical renovation by the purifying and restorative power of Christ, thereby making it a fit dwelling for the glorified saints in Christ. When we think of what will happen to this present creation at the return of Christ, we need to go back and get a bit of context for the physical creation and realize that there is something of a return to Eden, something of a return to the way things were in the original creation. And if we master the two leading passages that speak about what is going to happen to the cosmos, to the earth and the heavens, then we will have a significant biblical understanding of the future of our physical universe. 2 Peter 3 has four references of earth, five references to the heavens, hearkening back to the heavens and the earth of the original creation. And Romans chapter 8, in these verses of our paragraph, there are four occurrences of the word creation. Again, drawing back to what God has given us very early on in our Bibles. And in reading Romans 8 and saying that we are coming to Romans 8, 18 through 25, and that we're focusing on this as one of the two leading passages regarding the renovation of the universe, you may find that just a little bit surprising. For Romans 8 starts out with the words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And Romans 8 is going to conclude with the words of, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And jumping ahead, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So if we ask ourselves the question, why is it that in Romans 8, this chapter that deals so much with the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption, why is it that God the Holy Spirit sticks information regarding the redemption of the physical universe into the midst of his talking about us being adopted into his family and us receiving by the Spirit this wonderful blessing that where we cry out, "Abba, Father," at the prompting of God's Holy Spirit? Why does he do that? Well, I suppose that one of the reasons he does this is because redemption is not only focusing on you and me as believers, but redemption takes in the whole physical universe. And so we can read in Colossians 1 and verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him," Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." And so sometimes individuals will see this all things that are going to be reconciled, and they end up saying that all humans, doesn't matter whether you believe in Christ or not, you'll still be reconciled to God. And of course, that is an erroneous understanding. But our practical danger, putting such value on human life, is for us to minimize the things that are in the heavens and the things that are of the earth when it comes to redemption. Christ will redeem a people of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, but he also needs a glorified place to put his glorified children, or in the case of Christ, his glorified younger brothers and sisters. Well, come with me this evening to Roman number 1, the context. The context of the cursed creation looking to the future. First of all, A, Romans 8 teaches of life in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit delivers from the flesh. The Holy Spirit gives sonship and future inheritance. The Holy Spirit assures of the Spirit's assistance. The Holy Spirit assures of God's good decree. And the Holy Spirit assures of ultimate victory in Christ, and nothing will separate us from that love of God in Christ. Secondly, B, Romans 8 is marked by carefully reasoned arguments. Reasoned arguments. If you saw those fours on the screen that were bolded and wondered why that was the case, well, there are some versions that are so interested in just a nice, smooth flow of thought that they leave those fours out. The Greek word behind our English four is used to express cause, connection of thought, clarification, or inference. So where you've got the Apostle Paul with his carefully reasoned argumentation, we can only expect that there are going to be a fair amount of these fours that express something of a connection of logical thought. So that in Romans 8 and verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear again." And then there is this talk of in 8:17 of us being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And then he breaks into Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," he just talked about suffering, that if you suffer with Christ, you're going to be glorified with Christ. And having said that in verse 17, now he comes and he's making a logical connection in his thought. And so he begins, "For looking back to what I have just said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he breaks into how creation is going to be glorified as well. So Paul is going to weigh the matters out on the scale. He's going to take the present sufferings and put them on one side. And then he's going to take in his mind and put the matters related to glory on the other side of the scale. And he says, you know, having done that, it's not even worth the exercise to try and think that our sufferings are somehow going to outweigh the matters of glory. So Paul is suggesting to us, what are a few nights in jail? What are a few beatings? Doesn't really matter if you get ridges upon ridges of scars upon scars from the Jews and from the Romans. What weighs so heavily on me, and what ought to weigh heavily on the mind of every true child of God, is that glory that is to be revealed. And then we have in 8:19, another four begins the verse. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So I've talked, Paul says, about how we are heirs with Christ, how we're going to share in glory with him, if we share in suffering with him, that the sufferings and the glories aren't worth being compared. And now the logical connection goes on to mention the earnest expectation of the eagerly waiting creation. And you remember that this is one of the things that we have seen that believers are doing. It is the normal New Testament experience of believers to be anxiously awaiting the return of Christ. And now we're seeing that creation is personified. It's turned into a person as if the literal stuff, the things of this world, could have a longing, could have an anxious. Well, they are. They're anxiously looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm already anticipating Roman numeral 2, four questions. Four questions of the cursed creation looking to the future. Four questions of personification of creation, turning creation literally or in a literary way into a person that has thoughts and feelings and words. Notice with me, A. What does creation now do? What does creation now do? Verse 19. Well, the first thing we find in verse 19 is that there is an earnest expectation of the creation. The next thing we notice is that it is eagerly waiting, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. These are two words that are used of believers. It speaks of something of the expectation, something of the anticipation. The first word is a word of eager expectation, and I think I've used the illustration before of a family member that is waiting in the arrivals area of somebody that's just been traveling internationally and coming through customs. The word here in the Greek has got the idea of a neck that is stretched out and is looking in anticipation. And creation is personified as having a neck and is stretching forward looking for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is this second word of eagerly waiting or waits eagerly, depending on the version that you look at. God's people are anxiously awaiting Christ's return. You remember how it's pictured there in 1 John 3, where there are some who are not ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are shrinking back when Christ comes, and there are others that are stepping forward in anticipation and saying, "Hey, Lord Jesus, I'm over here." Well, so does creation. Creation is portrayed here in this passage as eagerly awaiting, stretching her neck out for the return of Christ. What does creation now do? Verse 19. Secondly, B, why does creation long for the future? Why does creation long for the future? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility or to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So why does creation long for the future? Well, it's because creation recognizes that it is in a mess and it wants out of that mess. Let's look a little bit more closely at verse 20. Verse 20 starts with the four. The logical connection is how it begins. It's connected to the whole flow of thought. And then there are three parts to the message of verse 20. The first is this. Creation was subjected to vanities. It's the same sort of meaning as found in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. In fact, this Greek word would be used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Cursed is the ground. Man is going to labor by the sweat of his brow. There is this unyieldingness of the curse of creation. And so there's a sense of futility. And here it is, this sense of the curse that's it's wearing upon creation, upon us who live in this creation, and there's this futility. It doesn't seem to make sense. It was subjected to vanity, subjected to the curse. The second thought is that creation was subjected to vanity involuntarily, not willingly, is the word of the text. Does creation have a will? Well, of course not. But it was subjected not by its volunteering, not by the devil, but by God, who put a curse on this creation at Adam and Eve's fall. And if we look at God's creation, and if we do not recognize that from the time that Adam rebelled with his eyes open, from that moment, God placed a curse on creation, just like he had told Adam that there would be consequences for the disobedience. Man is not always, does not today always appear in the same state that he was made. There are huge consequences that have come from the fall. Creation was subjected to vanity involuntarily. But the third part of the thought of verse 20 is that creation was subjected to vanity in hope. Well, that almost sounds like a bit of double talk, doesn't it? It's subjected to futility. Doesn't mean anything in hope. But this is the wording of our text. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And if we go back to Genesis 3, we find that there is the curse in verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles, verse 18. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Well, where is the hope? Anywhere in Genesis chapter 3. And we may ask that question a little bit sarcastically at the beginning, but the answer comes rather quickly, doesn't it? Is there any hope that is found at the time when God announces the curse on Adam and Eve? And though there is a curse of the pain of childbirth and the curse of the difficulty of having a fallen man as a husband, that's on the wife, that's on Eve. And then what I've just read on Adam for men, then if we think, well, what was the curse that was announced on the devil? And it is that he is cursed, that on his belly is going to go. But Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So here's the hope, that in the midst of all of the negative consequences of the curse being announced on Adam and Eve, there is this tremendous glimmer of hope that there is a superhuman descendant of the woman who is going to appear on the scene and is going to destroy the devil. That's the beginning of all of the messianic promises. And some of this must have sunk in a little bit with Adam and Eve, for we read in verses following, Genesis 3 and verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The beginning of the sacrificial system. This is gospel hope. So God, in the very beginnings of his gospel intervention for man, God steps in and he says, all right, you two, you've gone over and you've made this unholy alliance with the devil, but in my sovereignty and in my grace, I am stepping into the situation and I am breaking up this unholy alliance. And I'm beginning with a measure of hope. Here are the skins. Here is the shedding of blood to provide something of a covering for you. When God's redemptive purposes for the man and the woman are accomplished, then creation will be allowed to go back into its pristine position. There is not the whole thing of the curse subjected to vanity. It's not all negative. There is something of hope that is involved. There is the superhuman descendant that is coming. And as I mentioned this morning, that even in the giving of the name to Noah, there was this hope that Noah would be the one that they were looking for in the messianic line that would give them rest in creation. Well, in one way that he did, but not in the way that the Lord Jesus is going to bring rest to the creation and the removal of all of the curse. Professor Murray writes, this subjecting the world to vanity and doing this against its will, this can be none other than God doing this. God therefore conditions that vanity with hope, a hope that is associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, do you get excited to think about what this creation around us, what it will be like once Christ comes again and he pulls all the curse out of it. He goes through the extensive renovation, the meltdown of the heavens. Things are dissolved and then remade in a way that will bring ultimate glory to God. Christ, at his return, will deal with believers and unbelievers and Satan and fallen angels, and he'll also deal with this fallen creation and provide a glorified place where glorified saints can live for all eternity. Thirdly, see, what is the focus of this hope of creation? What is the focus of this hope of creation? Verse 21, who subjected it in hope, the end of verse 20, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's a negative and there's a positive. The negative is there will be a deliverance of creation from a slavery to corruption. This world is sin cursed. There are so many times that it happens. And I trust it's your experience as well. You're working on some sort of project, whatever it is that you're doing, something, and you see that, and then you have to remind yourself, well, it's a sin-cursed world. It's a sin-cursed world. This world has been delivered over to a slavery to corruption, is how Paul words it. And that's going to be true until the return of Christ. Listen to John Calvin commenting on these verses. It is fitting for us to consider what a dreadful curse we have deserved, we as humanity, since all created things in themselves blameless, both under earth and in the visible heaven, undergo punishment for our sins, for our human sins. For it has not happened through their own fault that they are liable to corruption. Thus, the condemnation of mankind is imprinted on the heavens and on the earth and on all creatures. There's going to be a deliverance from that slavery to corruption. Secondly, now, positively, there will be a deliverance into the glorious liberty of the redeemed. That's the wording, the last part of verse 21, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The children of God are set free from everything related to the curse. It's what we call glorification. And as they are put into this realm of tremendous freedom and every vestige of any bondage to sin is removed, and God is saying, well, now that the children of God experience this, so also will the rest of God's creation. In 1 Corinthians 15, there is the comparison of the two Adams, the two men. The first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-being spirit. And something of that life and something of that power of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be seen as he returns and lets something of that life-going power go into this creation, removes all of the curse, and they are put into the glorious liberty of the redeemed. Pastor Martin wrote or said, if we would see ourselves now as we will be, then we would be in danger of falling in worship with ourselves. We're just carnal enough in our present state, if we could see how wonderful that state is going, we'd be in danger of falling in worship with ourselves. In heaven, we will be rid of sin and its consequences. Let me read from Revelation 21 and listen here to see how the freedom from the curse is something that is experienced both by believers and reflected as well in creation, the things of creation. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Radical changes. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Here is something of the wonderful things that God will do, that Christ will do in his glorious return for us as believers, for the world that we live in as believers. And then sometimes when we talk of heaven, there can be speculation that we enter into. And someone was asking Calvin, "Well, what about animals being there in heaven? Are they going to be eternal animals?" He writes, "Some perceptive men, but hardly sober-minded, inquire whether all kinds of animals will be immortal. But if reins be given to speculations," just saying to your mind, just go ahead and speculate, go run wherever you want to go, "where will they at length lead us? Let us then be content with this simple doctrine, that such will be the constitution and the complete order of things in the new world, that nothing will be deformed or fading." We can say this much, he says, but let's not run off into speculation where God has not spoken. Fourthly, D, four questions. The fourth is, what evidence does Paul give for creation's longing, for that eager anticipation, that stretching out the neck, looking to the future? Verse 22, another four. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" We know that creation longs for Christ's return by way of personification because of the groaning of creation. There is this groaning together. And it's interesting. We all know of symphony. Phoné is voice, and sum is together. So when you have these voices together, then you have a symphony. It's that little prefix that is put on the word groaning. And it's portraying that all of creation is groaning together. There is a symphony of groaning, of wanting something out there in the future. Our groans come because of the difficulty in our labors at times. Our groan comes when a loved one's plane is delayed and we're stuck with those lovely little children for another day by ourselves. The groan comes whenever there is something difficult, something of the curse that bubbles up to the surface. And it's easy to get focused on our own little world, our own little suffering. Woe is me. Nobody knows the trouble that I am. Nobody knows suffering like I know it. Well, here's a picture of all of creation that is joined together with a groan. But then as well, what else do we have? The birthing travail of creation. How do we know? Because creation is not only groaning, but creation is also involved in birth pangs that may lead to that groan as well. All of creation is in pain together. Not only they're groaning together, they're in pain together. Maybe that's why they're groaning together. But we are to be encouraged, because what kind of pangs are these? Are these death pangs? I'm in a bad situation. I'm feeling the pain and I'm groaning, but pretty soon I'm not going to be groaning anymore because I'm going to be dead. It's a little pessimistic, but that's not the picture, is it? Creation is groaning, but creation is groaning like a woman that's 8.5 months pregnant. And she's wondering if this is it. We're to be encouraged to know that creation is groaning, and is groaning with birth pangs, just like that mama tries to encourage her own heart in the midst of the pain. John 16:20. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Creation is not winding down to nothing. It's not winding down to its death. But creation is groaning because of these birth pangs that are going to produce something new and something alive, and something that creation, if it could have all of these feelings that Paul is personifying to her, she would take tremendous delight in what she gives birth to. Creation travails because of man's sin. And we ought to reflect, well, I know that Christ came to deal with sin, and I know that Christ came to redeem man so that there will be a great host that no man can number, from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. And I know that when I hear the groaning of the birth pangs of the world around me, that a birth is about to come. Until the birth of this great renovation, we need to remind ourselves that that thing which is to be born, that new heavens and new earth that is to be birthed, will be fitting for the glorified people of God. So we need to beware that we are not overly pessimistic about the future. Now, we can find plenty of reasons to be pessimistic. If we're looking at the world around us, isolated from God, and especially if we look at things more in the short term. It's a good thing we don't know everything that's going to be in our lives. If we knew it all, we'd probably die of pessimism early on. But until that renovation comes, this world will not be a suitable place for the glorified people of God. Look to the future in faith. There may be a hurricane, there may be a flood, there may be horrible devastation with a tornado. These are birth pangs. It's a fallen world. Much that is evil. But it's going to lead us to the place where God delivers creation from the curse. Well, we've seen the context of Romans 8. We've asked four questions of the paragraph. And now we come, Roman numeral 3, practical lessons. Practical lessons from this cursed creation's looking to the future. What will happen to this physical universe? Well, this present physical creation will undergo a radical renovation by the purifying and restorative power of Christ, thereby making it a fit dwelling for the glorified saints in Christ. That's what Christ will do to the cosmos when he comes again. Practical lessons, though. First of all, A, consider the reality of groaning and hoping together. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We have the Holy Spirit, that's the first part of verse 23. And we have the first fruits of that Holy Spirit, and therefore we are 100% happy. We have the Holy Spirit, and therefore, we have 100% peace. Well, no, that's not what the verse says. The verse says we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, and even we ourselves groan. Well, this is encouraging. You got the Holy Spirit, and you're grown. Well, that's what life is as a believer in this sin-cursed world. Being regenerate and having the Spirit helping our understanding, we understand more plainly the cursed creation's longing for the future. We feel the emptiness and the vanity of this present world on its own, and yet we are able to look to the future with hope because we're a little bit like Abraham. We're seeing the difficulty. And how can any good come out of this sin-cursed world? And say, well, I believe in the God of omnipotence. I believe in the God who, like Abraham, can bring life out of deadness. And I believe in the God who, if he has planned something, then it's going to happen. He is sovereign. This hope, in a sense, may deepen our groaning. We've got the hope. That's where we want to be. That's what we want to be experiencing. But we're not there yet. if you're a believer, I think you will know something of this conflict. Do you know the mix here of having a sense of the Holy Spirit granting you hope, and yet you're groaning, longing for the future? Consider the reality of groaning and hoping together. Secondly, B, consider the centrality of hope. The centrality of hope. For we were saved in this hope. Hope is a certain expectation of future blessing. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? In our salvation is marked by hope. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. If you're going to live a life of hope, then you've got to look at the mess that we are in with this sin-cursed world. It impacts you at your workplace. It impacts you with your health. It impacts you sometimes in relationships. But nonetheless, there's got to be hope. Hope as a believer that Christ is going to break through the clouds with great glory. And whatever mess that we are in, every bit of mess is going to be pulled out of our existence. Everything of the curse is taken away, and there will never be another tear of remorse for us for eternity. Well, why don't I have heaven yet? Why am I still here? Well, it's God's will for you to still be here. Hope is this essential trait of biblical faith. You and I are looking for something, but right now, it's our existence, what we're going to have, it's incomplete. We all know that. Consider the centrality of hope. We live in the sin-cursed world, but we've got to have hope. If even this unthinking person of creation is personified as being subjected to this futility against her will, and yet it's done in hope. The superhuman descendant of the woman is coming, and he's already put his foot down through the skull of the devil once. And now the cleanup needs to happen. Thirdly, C, consider the centrality of perseverance. Perseverance. Verse 25. But if we hope, we've got a certain expectation of future blessing, for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Calvin. Hope then draws patience or perseverance with it. Therefore, it is a very apt conclusion that whatever the gospel promises respecting the glory of the resurrection vanishes away, except we spend our present life in patiently bearing the cross and tribulations. We are promised that heaven is out there. We are promised that there is coming a time when the curse will be removed. Maybe it's going to be when you die and you're ushered up to heaven and you become one of those just men made perfect. One of those just spirits living in the presence of God. But if that's your initial experience with the freedom from this world, you're going to love it. But you're not done yet. Because the blessed hope of the Christian is not just going to heaven to be with Christ. wonderful advancement as that is, but the blessed hope is the ultimate renovation of the universe where we receive our glorified bodies along with those glorified spirits, and we are placed in a glorified world and God lives with His people. The centrality of perseverance. We're going to have pain, we're going to have difficulty, and we're going to have to patiently wait. We're going to have to persevere, Professor Murray. Impatience manifests dispute and dissatisfaction with God's design. If you or I are impatient, it's showing that we ultimately have something of a dispute with God, something of a dissatisfaction with God's design. Fourthly, D, consider the centrality of inheritance. Romans 8:23. We are groaning within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And you say, well, listen, I thought we already had the adoption. I thought in Romans 8:14 that we had the adoption and the Spirit of God was coming within us and prompting us to cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, dear Daddy. Well, we've got the adoption, part of it, but not all of it. Listen to what follows along. We're adopted. We cry out, Abba, Father. That's 8:15. But now Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. And when does the adopted child get the inheritance? Not now. It's when we come to the blessed hope. It's when we come to the renovations of the new heavens and the new earth. Your inheritance is in that new heavens, that new earth. And so one of the privileges of adoption is an inheritance, but that's got to wait. And you see how these are kind of all tied together? We've been looking at the centrality of hope, the centrality of perseverance, and the centrality of inheritance. And if I really believe as an adopted son or daughter, I am going to get an inheritance out there, well, I'm going to have some patience for it, right? Because that is how I'm going to have some hope. Now, it might not be right for you to covet your inheritance and say, oh, man, I really wish I could get my inheritance in a hurry, if that meant that your earthly dad and mom had to die. But it's okay to long for your heavenly inheritance. Because nobody has to die. Our Heavenly Father does not die, but we die. And then we come into our inheritance. Well, are you an adopted child of God? Is it reasonable for you to hope that you have an inheritance coming from God? And that is simply to ask yourself, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? It's just one more reason for you to say, as you come to the cross, here are my sins, Lord Jesus. I give you all of my sins, and I gladly receive from you your perfect righteousness. And then in addition, as an adopted child, you look out to the future and you look forward to that inheritance. So Paul brings us in Romans 8, and he personifies creation. Creation's got some groaning. Creation's got some pain. Creation is anxiously longing for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know why Paul is really doing that. Why is personifying creation? It's so that we can see that groaning and hoping go together. So that we can see the centrality of hope. Creation is really not going to hope. But you and I as believers are to have a certain expectation of future blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are as well to have the centrality of perseverance. I'm not there yet, but it's coming. And the centrality of an inheritance, and tie these all together, and they all help one another in our spirits to look forward with hope as we persevere. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this very encouraging paragraph that you give to us, talking about creation, and yet really talking about us. And we pray that as we are prone to get worn down, despondent by the things of this sin-cursed world, we pray that this look out to the future, that you, Lord Jesus, are coming again. You are coming on the clouds with great glory. That when you come, you will arrive with a host of flaming angels. Cause that the hearing of the word of God will be mixed with faith. And we pray that as a result of us looking at this paragraph, that we would believe, that we would have a groaning and a hoping that go together, a centrality of hope, a centrality of perseverance, and of inheritance as well. Write these things upon our hearts and minds. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Then let's